every event of time happens within a historical context. Nothing that happens in time is not affected by or affects other events of time. There's a historical context to every activity within history. And if you're going to go back and study something that happened in the past, in order to understand it fully, in order to understand it correctly, you must understand the historical context, the framework in which it happens. Because there are certain things that happened before it, there are certain things that will happen because of this, that makes a difference in the accomplishment of the will of God. There are two great, great events, the greatest events of history. The second being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the first that precedes it, which makes the second possible, the birth of Christ, His advent. In order to understand the Christmas story, the coming of Christ to the earth, you must understand its historical context. This morning, I want to do a little lesson in history. Give you some historical details that lead up to the birth of Christ. We're going to start with where our study in Jeremiah leaves off. Wait a minute, what happened here? There we go. With the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That happened in 586 B.C. Now, Jeremiah actually goes past that just a little bit, but that's the emphasis of the book that we've been dealing with. The birth of Christ is dated at 4 B.C. So we have about 580 years of history that transpire between them, and there are a lot of significant things that happen during that time that are going to influence what happens when Jesus is born. For 50 years, the Jews were under Babylonian domination until 536 B.C. when a coalition of the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians. You say, well, wait a minute, we've been dealing with 70 years. Well, there were a couple of deportations before 586. In fact, the first one being in 606, and that gives you 70 years. But for 50 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Medo-Persians ruled the earth. One of the very first things that they did was allow the Jews to go back and settle back into their homeland. And Ezra, Zerubbabel, and a number of others took a group of captives back to Jerusalem with them. And the first thing in priority was to get the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, which they did under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel. Little while later, Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. And the Old Testament book of Nehemiah is the account of his coming back and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And at the end of all this, he was declared by the king of the empire as governor of Israel. He had given to him political authority to manage the affairs politically or civilly speaking, while Ezra and the rest of them had responsibility for the spiritual affairs of Jerusalem. And everything went along fine until Nehemiah died. And then the question was, well, who would succeed him as the political ruler? The Medo-Persians were pretty laid back when it came to the authority, and as long as things were going along fairly well, and Nehemiah did a wonderful job of administrating the things for the Medo-Persians, they were quite happy with him. So they allowed the civil authority to be passed on to the high priest. That's very, very, very significant. Because never before in the history of Israel had such a situation ever occurred. There had always been a division of authority between the high priest who governed the spiritual, and initially the judges, and then later on the kings of Israel who were responsible for the civil affairs of the nation. Now, the high priest had both. You probably have heard the expression, absolute authority corrupts absolutely. Well, that really should be absolute authority very well may corrupt absolutely. If you've got a spiritually minded person, that may not happen. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ will have absolute authority, but he won't be corrupted by it. But humanly speaking, you recognize the danger. And now you have one man who is controlling everything, spiritually as well as civilly, in the affairs of the people. And you can understand that there is going to be a great competition for that position. It will be a desired thing, and people will go to great lengths in order to attain that position. And that's significant. Well, things actually went fairly well during the Babylonian captivity, or during the Medo-Persian captivity. And consequently, 200 years go by until the Medo-Persians are conquered by the Greeks. A man by the name of Alexander the Great led the Greeks in his conquest of the world. And as he came down from the north, he came to Jerusalem. And he had been fighting battles all over the place and winning the battles. And the high priest went out to meet him with the people of Israel. And for whatever reason, whatever the motivation, the high priest greeted him, did not offer any opposition to him coming and taking control over Jerusalem. Consequently, Alexander treated the Jews very kindly. After all, they were nice to him. He can be nice to them. And as he passed on through, he went down to battle against Egypt. And ultimately conquering Egypt. And when he did, he built a city and named it after himself at the entrance to Egypt in the northeast corner. And it was called Alexandria, after Alexander the Great. And because the Jews had been so kind to him, he invited a large number of Jews to come down to Alexandria and there enjoy the benefits of his city. That too is very, very important in the Christmas story. And things went along quite well under Alexander's rule, except for one thing. It was very short-lived. He died just a few years after his conquest of the world, and he had no heir. No child was born to him as yet. And consequently, his kingdom was divided into four different parts, his generals taking command of these four areas. The Ptolemies had the area of Egypt. That would be to the south. The Seleucids had Syria and to the north. And if you read in the book of Daniel about the king of the north coming against the king of the south, that's the two dynasties, if you will, of the Greek Empire that are going to be fighting for control of land. Let's see, what's in between the north and the south? Nation of Israel. It was always in between, and the Seleucids would come down and the Ptolemies would come up, and there was constant things going on in Israel. Not because of Israel per se, but because of these two kings who would be power hungry. Now, the Ptolemies in Egypt were very benevolent to the Jews. Why? Well, they had a whole mess of Jews living in Alexandria. And you don't want to get them mad at you. So they were quite cordial, for the most part, to Israel. The Seleucids, on the other hand, really didn't care. And in the course of time, a man by the name of Antiochus the Great came out of the Seleucid dynasty. And he went down to war against the Ptolemies and didn't do too well. But he was favorable to the Jews. But his son, who came after him, was not that kind of a person. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus came down to fight against the Ptolemies and lost badly and got so upset in his own mind, thinking that all these Jews down in Egypt were the cause of his defeat, that when he came back through Israel, he stopped at Jerusalem and he offered a pig on the altar of sacrifice in the temple. That would desecrate the whole temple. It was his way of sticking out his thumb, or sticking out his tongue at Israel and saying, "Who do you guys think you are?" Well, a little bit later on in time, he came back again to fight against the Ptolemies, and again he got routed. And again he comes back through Israel, and in doing so, he killed 40,000 Jews. It's said that literally the streets were filled with the blood of the Jewish people. He dedicated the temple to Zeus, one of the Greek gods, and he forbid the people to practice the Mosaic law. Now, before this time, there was an influence of Greek philosophy and religion. Ptolemies, they were kind. Antiochus the Great, reasonably kind. And consequently, the people were saying, well, these Greeks aren't really that bad people. Maybe they've got something going for them that we don't have. And they started listening to the philosophy and the religion. And they said, you know what? They're in control. Maybe we should adopt that. And consequently, a lot of people left their Jewish religious roots behind. Well, there's a law of physics that says for every action, there's an equal but opposite reaction. And that could be applied spiritually at this point in time for all those that were going apostate, leaving the religion. There was a group rising up that were absolutely strict in their obedience. And now, not only do you have a problem with the political control, but now within the nation, there's a problem of the spiritual control. That kind of ceased for a little bit when Antiochus Epiphanes came down, because even the Greeks that said even the Jews that said these Greeks are pretty good said, not this guy. And consequently, there rose up within Israel a family who would lead in a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. The father was the first, Mattathias Maccabeus. And he got things organized, but it was his son, Judas Maccabeus, that actually led out the troops. And in the end, he defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, got him the whole army out of the country, and things got back to, quote-unquote, normal. The only thing is, in doing so, he made a treaty with an up-and-coming empire called the Romans. And that would have its implications also. But now you've got the Maccabean family. By the way, Mattathias Maccabeus was a priest held in high honor. And consequently, Judas Maccabeus, in defeating the Greeks, became the high priest in time. And that would be then passed on down to his family. Well, at the same time then, you have this religious faction starting all over again, and you have two groups of religious rivals called the Pharisees and the Sadducees taking formation. That happened in this time period. And things started going along pretty well again until in 63 BC, the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. Maybe you've heard of this guy, Julius Caesar. Set out to conquer the world, and he did it. And his form of government was a little bit different than the Medes and the Persians and even the Greeks. While the other two empires would allow people from the region to govern themselves to a certain extent, the Romans said, now, for Israel, you guys, your high priest can cover the spiritual affairs of the church, but the political ones, the civil ones, we're going to put our man there for that one. We don't trust you. And so, Julius Caesar put a man by the name of Antipater in control of Israel. Antipater was an army person. He had helped Julius Caesar in his battles to control the world, particularly in Egypt. And consequently, he was in good standing with Julius Caesar. And by the way, he slipped them a little cash here and there. Maybe that helped some, I don't know. But in the course of time, Antipater, as he's getting a little older, said, I want to pass my authority down to my two sons. The first son was a young man by the name of Phasael, and he was given control over Jerusalem. The other son, the second son, was given control over the region of Galilee to the north. You may have heard of him. His name is called Herod. Now, what's interesting about this is that this guy Antipater was an Idumean. The Idumites were descendants of Esau. Now, if you go back into Old Testament history, remember God made a covenant with Abraham. Said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Well, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, and let's see what the second one was Isaac. Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations. Isaac was the one that the covenant was given to create the nation of Israel. Well, Isaac comes along and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, bad man. Jacob, that's the one whom the covenant would come through, and then the 12 sons of Jacob would become the 12 tribes of Israel. These children of Esau were not Israelites. Consequently, this guy, Antipater, who was controlling Israel, was not an Israelite. He was vaguely related to them, but not really. What's really interesting about that is, in 128 BC, the Idumeans, descendants of Esau, were conquered by the Maccabean family. Now remember, the Maccabeans, high priest, carried on down through. So you have the godly Maccabeans getting rid of the Idumeans, and now you have an Idumean taking away authority from the Maccabean high priest. Do you think there was any tension going on there? Do you think they just came together and said, oh, I love you, brother? Hardly. The high priest in Israel at this time would have been very upset that this guy that they conquered was now taking authority away, and the guy that had been given the authority was probably sticking out his tongue at the high priest and saying, na 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 na, that's the Hebrew of the day. Well, this was the situation, and now you've got the son, this guy by the name of Herod, and another son, Phasael, ruling the area of Israel. Well, the high priest says, we don't want any parts of this. Let's get rid of them. And they brought charges against Herod. Charges that were apparently valid, because when he was brought before the governors, he hightailed it out of Israel and went to Rome for safety. Oh, by the way, with a little cash in his hand. And now the person in charge was no longer Julius Caesar, but Mark Antony. And he had become a friend with Mark Antony by, hey, buddy. And he says to Mark Antony, you're going to hear some charges against me. I would appreciate it if you don't listen to those charges. And when they came with the accusations, well, they weren't going to be listened to. And oh, by the way, Julius, he put my dad in charge, and my dad put me and my brother in charge. And during the course of time, the Jews murdered his father and his brother. And he said, really, I should be in charge. How about you put me in charge and I'll settle the area? Well, Mark Antony said, that's a good idea. And he spoke to the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate said, we agree. And in 40 BC, Herod the Great was given rule of Judea. He was also given a title by the Roman Senate. The title was Herod the Great, King of the Jews. That was his title. Rome says, this is the guy that's in charge. You will submit to him. Well, now he goes back to Israel, and it took him about 3 years in order to establish himself. And in doing so, he had two important things that he was responsible to Rome for. Number one, obviously, highest in priority, collect the taxes. We know that that's the highest priority of every government, right? Shake your head, yes. Second thing, keep the peace. Don't really care too much how you do it. You keep the people from revolting against us, collect taxes, we'll be happy. You'll do your job. So now he goes back, and that's all that he has to do. But he's got a group of people that don't like him, that have already assassinated his father and his brother. They're out to get him. How do you keep the peace with those people? Well, there's two ways of keeping peace with anybody. You rule with an iron fist, or you be real nice to them. Herod did both. A couple of nice things that he did. After the manner of Solomon, he married one of the influential daughters of the high priest, or relatives of the high priest, at least. I don't think she was a daughter, but relatives of the high priest, of the Maccabean family. And what Solomon did was, he married, you remember, he had 700 wives, and many of them were foreigners. Because what king is going to attack another country where his daughter is married to the king? So he says, I can get in good with this Maccabean family if I marry one of their women. And there's a woman by the name of Mariam that he fell in love with, as much as Herod the Great could love, if he could love. So he marries her. Second thing that he does beneficially, he cuts taxes. How many would say, boy, if our government would cut taxes, I might even like it? Might. Well, that was popular with the people. That's going to ease some of those tensions. But what's the greatest concern of the priesthood? The temple. And Herod was a builder. He built a number of fortresses, but his greatest accomplishment was the enlarging of the temple that was rebuilt back in the days of the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he made it elaborate. Oh, it was just a marvel to behold. And certainly for many of the priests, that would be, hey, this guy isn't so bad after all. Except for some other things. Herod was very, very paranoid about his position. And if there was any suspicion of anybody trying to rebel against his position of authority, he was ready to have them executed. When he came back in 40 BC during that time, initially he killed 45 prominent members of the royal family. You revolt against me, you see what happens. He threw down the gauntlet. In the course of time, he got suspicion of his own wife, Mariam. Hey, wait a minute. She's one of them. She might be siding with them. He had his wife killed. It was known that if anyone came to Herod and said, hey, did you hear about so-and-so here? He was talking the other day about insurrection. The next day, that guy would be visiting the funeral parlor. I mean, you just didn't say anything against Herod. He was known also to disguise himself and walk about the streets of Jerusalem at night listening to how people would talk about him. And if anyone said anything, he'd note that person. The next day he was heading to the funeral home. This guy was absolutely paranoid. In the course of time, not only did he kill his own wife, but two of his sons that were born from her he had suspicions of, because they might be a little upset that Dad killed Mom, so he had them killed too. That's how nasty this guy was. And that's the context of the Christmas story. By the way, that was just introduction. Now we're ready to get into our scriptural exposition. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. I promise you the roast will not burn. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Now where did he get that title? Rome conferred it upon him, the Roman Senate. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Stop right there. Here come these wise men. They come to the king and they say, "Where is he that is King of the Jews?" Did I get that right? I missed one word, didn't I? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? You see, if they would have said, "Where is he that is King of the Jews?" Herod would have said, "You're looking at him. Right here." But when they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Herod knew, "Ain't me." Why? Because he was an Idumean. He was not an Israelite. And right away, Herod says, there is somebody out there that's going to take my throne away from me. Oh, it's okay. No, that's not Herod the Great. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. It's almost an understatement. He was perplexed. He was irate. He was fanatically paranoid. But then it says this, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem upset? Because Herod was a madman. And if anyone even had suspicion of revolting against him, they were visiting the funeral parlor the next day. And now here comes this group of wise men saying, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" They know what's going to come. It's going to get bloody again. That's the history. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, notice the next phrase, of the people together. What's significant of the people? Herod didn't like them. The people liked them, the chief priests, but not Herod. Herod hated them. They were against him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them. He didn't ask them. He demanded, exerting his authority, where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And that's not where Herod came from. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men. Why did he privately call them? Because if he said those things in the presence of the chief priests and the scribes, they would have said, "They're telling you a lie." He couldn't have them in the presence of the wise men to get his deception going. So he dismisses the chief priests and the scribes, and he calls the wise men privately and inquired of them, diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Wait a minute. That's the last thing that Herod's going to do. But these wise men from the east, they didn't know that. How much information they had concerning Herod? I doubt it was a whole lot. I doubt they knew of all that political intrigue that was going on there. And so when he says, I'm coming to worship him, they probably took him at his word and said, okay, that's great. Now we know where to go. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Stop right there for a second. They do their thing. They come, they present their gifts, and now they have a dream. God is speaking to them, and he says, I don't want you to go home the way you came. I want you to go home a different way. Now think about this for just a second or two. When they came from Babylon down, do you think they took the scenic route or the expressway? They took the expressway. They wanted to get there as quickly as they possibly could. They get to Jerusalem. They find out that Bethlehem, about 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem, is where this child lays. Do you think they took the scenic route or the expressway? Expressway. You've done what the Lord has laid on your heart to do. Now it's time to go home. Which way are you going to go home? You want to get home. You want to get back to where you came from. You're going the way you came. But God says to you, go a different way. By the way the land is contoured and so forth, going any different way would be extremely more difficult, longer, harder. They could have said to themselves, what difference does it make which way we go home? Why go to all this extra bother? But they went home the other way. That's what happened here. Let's read on. Verse 13, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Why Egypt? Huh? Why was it safe down there? Because some guy by the name of Alexander the Great built a city right as you come into Egypt called Alexandria that had a large population of Jews. Get down there amongst my people. That'll provide for you. Something that happened 300 years before that had an effect on the Christmas story. Anyway, be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to the young child to destroy him. And he arose and he took the young child, his mother, by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord. And I'll stop right there. Do you see all the historical things that happened? That have an impact. Do you see things this morning that if you would have read this without that, you would have said, I've never thought of that. Every event of time has a historical context. Now, let me bring some application to all this and I'll close. Herod was a man who did a lot of great and wonderful things. He's a madman, yes, but he did a lot of wonderful things. Chief of which was the reconstruction or the refurbishing of the temple. Magnificent. How many here this morning have ever been in Israel and walked through Herod's refurbished temple? Anyone? No one. Do you know of anyone who's been to Israel and has walked through Herod's refurbished temple? Anyone? No, you don't. It doesn't exist. It was destroyed in 70 AD. The Romans came down. Literally, one stone was not left upon another. The greatest thing that Herod ever did is gone. Application number one. All the accomplishments of man, no matter how great they may seem to be, if done contrary to the will of God, have only temporal benefit, if any. Well, you say, refurbishing of the temple was not contrary to the will of God. Well, that's debatable. What is not debatable is why Herod did it. Herod was called Herod the Okay. Herod the not so bad. No, Herod the great. And that's what he wanted to be in the eyes of everyone. Look at me. And the only reason he had that temple project was so that he would have a name for himself. No longer was it going to be Zerubbabel's temple. It's going to be referred to as Herod's temple. Look how marvelous this thing is. I have a legacy. Not there today. If done contrary to the will of God, it has only temporal benefit, if any. Things that we do in life, no matter how great the world may say they are, they're not according to the will of God, worthless. On the other hand, let's go back to the wise men. What was the greatest thing that the wise men did? Well, they traveled hundreds of miles to come to worship Christ. That's pretty good, isn't it? Shake your head, yes. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Pretty good, isn't it? Is that the greatest thing that they did? No, what's the greatest thing that they did? They went home a different way. They went home a different way? How significant is that? How significant is that? Had they gone home back through Jerusalem, Herod would have figured out where Christ was and gone down and executed him. But it gave a little bit of time to transpire. I believe the wise men came probably about 3 weeks or so after the birth of Christ. Mary, according to Jewish custom, would not go outdoors, out of the house, until the days of her purification were over, which were 40 days. At the end of that, they would bring Christ to the temple in Jerusalem. And then after that, they're hightailing it out of there to Egypt. They had to get out of there to Egypt. There had to be a little bit of space in between there. So about a week or so, if they can delay Herod, that's all they need to get him away. And Herod's probably thinking, okay, it's going to take a day to get down to Jerusalem, and then they're going to be there for a little while worshiping him, and then it'll be another day back, and a week or two or three after, a week or two at the most after they depart, they should be back here. And he's waiting all this time for them to come back, and meanwhile, there goes Mary and Joseph and Jesus down to Egypt. Had they gone back immediately, that time would have not transpired, and Jesus would have been killed in his infancy. We would not have a Savior today. All the accomplishments of man, no matter how trivial they may seem to be, if done according to the will of God, have eternal benefits. We tend to say, oh, I've never done anything great. What purpose do I have in life? I'll never amount to anything. May you recognize today that any accomplishment, no matter how trivial it may be, if it's done according to the will of God, can have eternal benefit to it. Just going a different way home. Literally turned the course of history. that Jesus Christ could live a full life and die as our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Isn't that amazing? What's the key? Make sure everything that you do is done in the will of God. That's it. No matter what the world says, whether it's great or not, doesn't matter. If it's done in the will of God, you've accomplished what you're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, may history impress upon us today the fact that everything that we do has a context of eternal proportions. No matter how immediate the greatness or trivialness of it may seem to be. And may we always be found seeking and accomplishing your will for our lives. And then bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.